when Doug asked me if I'd preach, I told him that usually when I've been preaching at churches here in the Treasure Valley, I've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and so I don't know how often he'll invite me back, but maybe in a decade or two, we will finish the Gospel of Mark, and so we're going to start it this morning. As I told you, I'm new to Boise. In 2020, I lived in Corvallis, Oregon. I was at Oregon State, and I spent a lot of time during that year driving back and forth between Corvallis and Portland, Oregon, which is an hour and a half both directions, which is the perfect amount of time to listen to Hamilton the musical all the way through. You need 3 hours, and I had it, and it's perfect because it's hip-hop, and so it kept me awake on the road. And early in this in the musical, there's a scene where all the characters kind of meet together for the first time, and you're getting to understand who they are. Alexander Hamilton, of course, is the star, the protagonist of the musical. And he goes out for a drink with Aaron Burr, and they run into the rest of the characters who are going to be important in the show. John Lawrence, Hercules Mulligan, and Lafayette. And let me just give you a little shot of this opening scene where they meet one another. Now, remind you, this is hip-hop. I'm not going to sing it, but I will read it to you. They walk into the bar, and Lawrence says, "Well, if it ain't the prodigy of Princeton College, Aaron Burr, give us a verse, drop some knowledge." And Burr responds, "Good luck with that. You're taking a stand. You spit, I'ma sit. We'll see where we land." And all of a sudden, the guys, they begin to boo him, and they respond, "Burr, the revolution's imminent. What do you saw for?" And nobody has seen Hamilton at this point. They don't know who he is. And all of a sudden, he pipes up, and he says, "If you stand for nothing, Burr, what will you fall for?" And they all look at him, and they boo, and they hiss, and they say, "Oh, who are you? Who are you? Oh, who are you? Who is this kid? What's he going to do?" Right? Who is this guy? What's his mission? Why is he here? The anticipation builds until we hear Hamilton's kind of his message, his declaration of who he is, that the rest of the play unpacks. He says, "I am not throwing away my shot," right? Hamilton shows up on the scene, and there's this buzz about him. Everybody wants to know who he is, what he has come to do, and what is his message. And likewise, when Jesus shows up in the Gospel of Mark, there is a buzz around him. Everybody wants to know those exact same questions. Who is this guy? What is he going to do? And what is his message? And the reason for this is that none of the normal categories of the day really fit Jesus. It's clear that he is a religious leader, right? He's teaching about God, and yet he does not have any of the typical categories or job descriptions of anyone else, right? He's not a Pharisee, he's not a Sadducee, he's not a scribe, he's not a rabbi in any traditional sense of the word. He's also royal, but he's not of the he's not a prince in the Herodian line. He's incredibly powerful. You can see it in his miracles and the way that he teaches, his authority that he has, and yet he's not a Roman official who held power during the day. Right? He's from Nazareth of all places. And when he shows up, he always makes a splash, right? And people are like, "Who's this guy? What's he going to do?" Now, that's not the words they use. They say things like, "Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him?" Or they hear his teaching and they say, "We have never heard anything like this." He makes a splash. Now let's look at Mark 1, this introduction to Jesus, verses 1 through 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all of the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let me pray for us. Father, Son, Spirit, we thank you this morning that we can gather together, that we can think about your word and your gospel, your good news. I pray, Lord, that as we sit and think about this first 15 verses of Mark that in some ways feel like an introduction to you, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see it and to be introduced to you and to learn and to grow in our understanding of you. I pray, Lord, that as we reflect on your word, Lord, that you through your Spirit would teach us, that you would guide us, that you would help us to grow in our love for you and our love for one another. Lord, we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this introduction, Mark wants us to see Jesus' identity, who he is, his mission, what has he come to do, and even his message. What does he have to say? And Mark labels all of these things simply as the good news of Jesus. So let's talk first about his identity. Who is this guy? Mark, unlike some of the other Gospels, Mark doesn't beat around the bush. He comes right out of the gate, and he tells us, right? This is verse 1. This is the good news of who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you're familiar with the gospel, if you're familiar with the church, that is not new information to us. And yet, that's actually a pretty big pill to swallow, right? If after the service tonight, you're out to eat, or this morning, you go out for brunch for Mother's Day, and somebody comes up to you on the street, and they tell you that they are God or the Son of God, you will probably take a step back, avoid making eye contact with them, right? It's not normal for people to say that. And so let's not let our familiarity with Jesus keep us from seeing the immensity of this claim, even in verse 1 of Mark, that Jesus is God. Not too long ago, I recently reread The Hobbit, which is the prequel to the Lord of the Rings series. And Bilbo Baggins, the main character, right, he's a hobbit. And he is hired by this company of dwarves as a thief to help them steal back their family's treasure from a dragon named Smaug. That's the basic gist of the story. And when the 12 dwarves, who are powerful, strong guys, when they meet this hobbit for the first time, they have a hard time believing that this tiny, little, tame creature can have anything to do with them, that has any could ever come to their aid and help them in their quest at all. And yet, all 12 of them unanimously agree to bring him into the company with them, not because of his own testimony about his skills or his own credentials, but rather because of the credentials of the source that recommended him, right? Gandalf the Grey. They love Gandalf, they trust him, and because of the letter of recommendation that he has for Bilbo, they listen to him. And this is what we have happening in Mark chapter 1. Mark makes this claim about who Jesus is, and then he begins to roll out kind of like letters of recommendation, different sources that speak to Jesus' identity as the Son of God. There's three of them. We'll walk through them. The first one is the Old Testament prophets, or Old Testament prophecies. This is verses 2 through 3. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Mark gives credit to Isaiah, but what he's actually doing is he's putting together two verses, one from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and the other is from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Let me read these to you. Malachi 3 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." All right, that's Malachi. Isaiah says this, "A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way for" who? "The Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." What does Mark want us to see? What he wants us to see is that God had promised, even in the Old Testament, that he himself would show up, that he would send a messenger ahead to prepare the way for himself. And what Mark is wanting to show us is the prophecies, the promises that were made, have been fulfilled in Jesus. He's saying this passage that he quotes is this in Jesus. The coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to show up himself. And so who is Jesus? Well, the Old Testament would say he is God. The second source, though, is the last Old Testament prophet, John. Look at verses 6 through 8. Now John was clothed in camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The second source that Mark is bringing to this debate about who Jesus is John. John, arguably, is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was a big deal in his day. He is an odd and eccentric dude, right? He wore hairy garments that he tied up with a big leather belt. He ate locust and wild honey, which is odd during the first century. It's not necessarily how they dressed, but it's not completely unique. And when we see John dressed like this, we should say, okay, I know who, I've seen that guy before. Because Elijah, maybe the greatest Old Testament prophet, also dressed exactly like this. You can look at 2 Kings chapter 1 for that. And so you have this promised messenger who comes. He's dressed in the eccentric vibe as the greatest prophet Elijah. You got to know, what does this guy have to say? Right, we're eager. We know he's been promised to come. He's got a message for us. He's dressed like Elijah. What does he have to say? Here's what he has to say. "The one who comes after me is so much greater than me. I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals." Right, when John can baptize with water, he says that Jesus has the authority and the power to direct the Holy Spirit, to pour the Spirit out. Which, who can do that? Only God can direct the Holy Spirit. So we have the prophecies, Mark is saying, that are pointing us to Jesus' identity. We have the greatest and the last Old Testament prophet pointing us, saying, "He who comes after me is greater than I am." And then we have our final source. This is verses 9 through 13. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" The third source is God himself. God is identifying Jesus in his baptism as his beloved Son. So who is this guy? Who is this kid? Well, what is Jesus' identity? You can hear it from the Old Testament prophets. You can hear it in the testimony of John the Baptist. And you can hear it from God's own voice, that he is God in the flesh. That God has come. And this is good news. God has shown up into the story. He has become one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I think the logical question is why? Right? Why did God become one of us? Why did he take flesh and become one of us? In some ways, that sounds like a huge limitation. It sounds like a huge downgrade. There has to be some purpose to all of this. And that gets us to our second point. What's his mission? What does he come to do? Now, obviously, it's going to take 16 chapters for Mark to begin to roll this out, all the different layers to this question. But even in the first few paragraphs, Mark begins to give us hints to Jesus' mission. First hint is his baptism, and his second hint is his temptation. Let's look at the baptism. In verses 4 and 5, we read that John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, we just said that all these different sources are pointing us to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, right? So why would Jesus need or even want to be baptized? He has no sins to confess. He has no need of forgiveness. Why was he baptized? But the answer is in God's verbal response. "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." I always thought that was just, you know, an encouragement to Jesus, right? From God the Father. "You're on the right track. You're doing what I want." And part of it was. But biblical scholars and theologians see that there's actually several key Old Testament texts that are kind of packed into this phrase that God the Father gives to his Son. The most important one is Isaiah 42, verse 1, which we just read. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. You can hear the similarities there. This is my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. You see, in Isaiah, there's actually four songs that are about this servant who would come, who would redeem and restore all that was lost in the fall. And in this simple declaration, you are my beloved son, and in you I am well pleased, God is identifying Jesus with this promised servant that would come. And this is good news. In Jesus' baptism, he is uniting himself to a sinful people. He is showing up, God in the flesh, and he has something to do. He is the servant who was promised. And in his baptism, he is uniting himself to his people. He's taking on their burden. He is taking on their sin, their identity, their problems. And in stepping into this role through baptism, God is placing on him his blessing and confirming his calling that he is indeed the promised servant who would restore all that was lost. And so this is good news. God became man not to condemn us, but actually to save us. There was a purpose involved in what he has done. Now, I want to hit pause for just a minute because I've been using the word sin quite a lot. And I think it's really easy for us to all say, I know exactly what you're talking about. Because we can become very familiar with that. And so what is sin? I put a quote in your bulletins from Cornelius Plantinga in his book, Not the Way That It's Supposed to Be. And in this quote, what he's doing is he's looking at the Old Testament and all the different metaphors or images or teaching on this idea of sin, and he's trying to put them together and work towards a definition so that we can understand the complexities. When we say that Jesus came to deal with sin, that's actually a big deal. What is sin? Cornelius Plantinga says that sin is the missing of a target. It's a wandering from the path, a straying from the fold. Sin is a hard heart and a stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness. It's both an overstepping of a line and a failure to reach it, both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. In sin, people attack or evade or neglect their divine calling. These and other images suggest deviance. Even when sin is familiar, it is never normal. Sin is disruption of created harmony, and then resistance to divine restoration of that harmony. Above all, though, sin disrupts and resists the vital human relation to God. And it does all this disrupting and resisting in a number of intertwined ways. Sin is culpable shalom breaking. And I would add, and I think we would add from experience, that sin is both delicious on one side and repulsive. Sin is something that we crave and we long to do, and is something that we hate and are full of shame when we take place in it. And this is our condition outside of Christ. We are sinners who sin, sinners who want to sin and hate when they do it. In the Old Testament, God often describes his people as an unfaithful wife, that we have gone astray and we have broken the heart of our relationship with God and the heart of our God. And here he is. In the person of Jesus, he shows up in the middle of the story. What is he going to do with his unfaithful people? In his baptism, we see that instead of destroying his people or condemning his people or shaming his people or divorcing them and sending them away, instead, he unites himself to his adulterous people in his baptism with the promise that he will fix all that is wrong with us and the world. Right? The Savior has come, and he has not shied away from his calling. That is good news. Who is this guy? What has he come to do? Well, the second hint we get is in his temptation. Now, at this point in the story, I think if we are truly tracking with what Mark is trying to show us, we should really be on the edge of our seats. Because Jesus is about to head out into the wilderness. He's about to head out into a place where he is going to be tempted to sin. And the question is, will he succeed? Because nobody else has ever succeeded when they have been tempted by Satan. Here's what we read. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. If you know your Bible, Adam and Eve were tempted in the midst of paradise, in a garden, when they had everything that you can think of that they could ever want, and they failed. The Israelites, when they were in the wilderness for 40 years, they were tempted. They failed. Everybody has been tempted throughout the history of the world. Everybody in this room has been tempted to sin, and we alike have all failed and have sinned, except for Jesus. He was tempted but did not sin. And this should be incredibly good news for us, because we know who he is. We know that he is God in the flesh, but also we know that he is identified here with the suffering, with the servant who would come to restore and make all things better. And yet we see him go and be tempted, to be tested, to see, is he going to be able to pull off this job? And he is. That though sin is too great for us and has been too great for any human, man or woman, throughout the history of the world, Jesus is greater than sin. He alone is the Savior of the world. So what is his mission? Why did God become one of us? He came to seek and save the lost. But what does he have to say? So far, Jesus hasn't said anything in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen who he is through the Old Testament, through John the Baptist, through God speaking about him. We've seen actions of him being baptized, of him being tempted, but he hasn't said anything. What does he have to say? What is his message? Verses 14 through 15, or Mark records the first words of Jesus, not his first words ever spoken, but these words are the first words that we get about what Jesus thinks he's come to do. Here's what we read. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There's a lot packed into that one sentence sermon, and I'm often jealous of Jesus that he gets to preach these one sentence sermons. I know he didn't really just preach one sentence, but there's a lot packed in here. Right, Jesus' identity as a Son of God and his mission as the Savior to deal with sin, it culminates into this clear and actually very disruptive declaration. He says, "The time is fulfilled." In other words, I have come. I am here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Something new is happening in the story of history. So what do? He says, "Repent and believe in the gospel," or the good news. Now, repent is an interesting word. It, too, is a disruptive word. You may have negative connotations with it. I think outside of reading about it in the Bible or hearing it on the words of Jesus, the only time that we ever really see the word repent is often on a sign. Maybe there's some flames behind it. And somebody is yelling at you loudly and often angrily through a bullhorn that they're 4 feet away, right, to repent. That's probably the most place that we see that word outside of just reading it in Scripture. And that can, even if you are a Christian, even if you agree with the message, that can kind of chide when you see it. So what does it even mean to repent? And why is this part of Jesus' message? Why is this part of the one-sentence summary of what Jesus has to say as he proclaims in Galilee? Well, first, let's make sure we put it into its context. Repentance is actually part of the good news of God that Jesus is proclaiming. Repentance is actually life-giving. This isn't like the bad news before the good news. This is part of the good news. Repentance actually means to turn away from, right? To have this change of heart, a change of mind. You're going one direction and you turn around and go the opposite direction. It is a call to stop living or thinking in a way that minimizes God and maximizes the self. It's a call to see lots of things. It could be a call to see the folly or the injustice or the perversion or the error of our ways, the hardness of our heart maybe, and actually to turn away from that. Now in Mark, a lot of people are called to repent. The self-indulgent are called to repent, but also the self-righteous are called to repent. Which means that everybody needs to repent. It's part of Jesus' message. See, his presence as the Son of God who has come to deal with sin is disruptive. It calls for action. You can't ignore him. Right? To repent is to walk away from all the things that we are following in our lives that are not God. It is choosing to turn from those things to turn to Jesus. Now, repentance is only half of the message. The second half of the good news of God is that as we turn away from our current life or our current loves or the things that we are following, we are called to turn and actually to believe in the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Which is important for us to note. He didn't say, repent and do better. Right? Repent and get your act together and start doing right. Actually, he says, repent, turn away from those things and believe. Believe in the gospel to become a follower of Jesus, the one who came to save. So the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, as we wrap up kind of this introduction to Jesus that Mark is giving us, I want us to see that with Jesus, something new has happened. Right? As we said at the beginning, he does not fit the status quo. He never has and he never will. And what that means is that we can't just fit him into our lives. He doesn't just kind of play a role. We have to change our lives to fit with him. And as you read through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see that the crowds, those who are listening to Jesus, split nicely into two different groups. There's those who follow Jesus and those who want to destroy him. That's the word that is used in chapter 3. The lovers and the haters. And most often, what we find is that those who love Jesus, those who follow him, those who listen to him, are those who are broken in some ways. They're downcast. They're the sinners, the sick, the helpless, the marginalized. Those are the ones who seem most eager to see Jesus and listen to him. And most often, those who hate him are the self-righteous, the ones who have it all together, the ones who believe that they are good on their own, the ones who feel like they have something to lose if they follow Jesus. And as I wrap up this morning, the question that I want us to ask is, which side do I fall on? Which crowd am I a part of? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, does Jesus' identity and his mission and his message, does that excite you? Does that stir up faith in you? And even now, as you're just hearing this, do you find a desire to follow Jesus in your heart? Do you sense that maybe, just maybe, in Jesus, there is something that does not fit a category for this world, that is new, that is different? Well, even now, I would say, if you want to know what to do, repent and believe in the gospel. Cast yourself on him. Because everyone who casts himself on him, he will never cast them out. Repent and believe. And if you're here this morning and you are a believer, as you think about your own heart, your mind, the ways that you think about God, the ways you think about others, the ways you think about yourself, maybe your sin, ways that you think about your family or your neighbor, is your heart characterized by repentance and faith? Even now, as you struggle with sin, is it still a struggle? Do you long to turn away from sin? Do you long to follow Jesus, the one who has come for you? Well, if not, you can repent of that as well. If not, what's missing? What do you feel like is getting in the way of your love for Jesus? Because when Jesus showed up in the first century, he disrupted the status quo. And he does the same thing in our lives today. How could he not, if this is really who he is? If Jesus really is God in the flesh, who has come to deal with sin, the problem that we all have, and he calls us to follow him by repentance and belief, how could he not disrupt our hearts and our lives? And what John wants us to see is that this isn't something to be afraid of. This isn't bad news. This is good news, because Jesus himself is good news. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for this introduction that Mark is gathering all these different thoughts and ideas, trying to proclaim and to show us the beauty of Jesus. Lord, would you help to draw us into your beauty. Help us to see you as the one whom we truly need and to be thankful that you came and that you are coming for us now, that you are willing to give us your Spirit, forgive us of sins, to draw us up into a relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that you did not come to condemn the world but to save the world, that you came to lay down your life as a ransom for many. And Lord, I pray with that, with the reality of what you have done, shape our own reality this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.